Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a light to our path and is a lamp to our feet. We thank you that your word tells us the truth about your loving kindness, your grace towards us, and that it also tells us the truth about the danger of neglecting your word, of ignoring it, of going our own way. And so we pray as your word is preached that you would bring about in us a faith to believe your word, a delight to delight in your word, and resolve to obey your word that comes from your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to the book of Psalms at the beginning. And tonight I'm going to read Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, we finished last time the series on God's purpose for the history of Israel. And so tonight we're starting a new series on book one of the Psalms, which is Psalms 1 through 41. And so I think this ought to take us about up to the new year and take 2015. Psalms is divided into five books. And so chapters 1 through 41 is book one. And actually, I couldn't find out a lot about the division into five books of the Psalms. Perhaps the book of Psalms is too long for one book, for one scroll, and perhaps especially for a scroll of songs that would be used more than other scrolls. And so perhaps it was convenient to divide it into five smaller scrolls. But when you look at Psalms, when you open it in Hebrew and you look at it in Hebrew, it doesn't say book one. In Hebrew at the beginning, it just starts with how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. But when you get to the end of chapter 41, there's a benediction ascribing glory to God, and then a double amen. And so that's the division for the first book. And then when you get to the end of 72, there's another benediction ascribing glory to God, and a double amen. And then actually it says here, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so that's the division for book two. And then when you get to the end of Psalm 89, there's a benediction and a double amen. And then when you get to the end of Psalm 106, and that should ring a bell with you, that's one of the ones we looked at for our series on Israel, there's a benediction at the end of that psalm and a single amen. And so a division is made there for the to divide the fourth and the fifth book of Psalms. In book one, Psalms 1 through 41, they're almost all specifically said to be Psalms of David at the beginning, and specifically said at the beginning to be authored by David, almost all of them, but not Psalm 1 and not Psalm 2. And we'll say a little bit more about whether David authored Psalm 2 next time, because the New Testament has something to say about that. But and perhaps David wrote Psalm 1 as well, but it doesn't say. So we're not sure who wrote it, but certainly a godly person and someone who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. When you begin reading Psalm 1, it's as if you're in the book of Proverbs. And so this was a song not to worship God or to pray, like perhaps most of the Psalms are. But this song, this psalm, is a song intended to teach. That's the purpose of Psalm 1. And like Proverbs often does, this psalm teaches by way of contrast. teaches by way of contrast. My translation, I'm using the New American Standard translation, and it has chapter headings, which are sometimes helpful to summarize what's in the chapter. It can actually be a little bit confusing in the book of Psalms because some of the Psalms have their own inspired chapter heading, like chapter 3. You'll see it says a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, and that's not supplied by the translators. That's what's actually in the scriptures in Hebrew. And so those inspired titles in English, if you want to know the correct thing to call those, it's the superscript, which means it's above the script of the chapter. In Hebrew, the correct thing to call it is just verse 1. And so in the Psalms, the numbering is a little bit off. Because verse 1 in English is verse 2 in Hebrew when there is a super script. But anyway, my translation for the summary of the title that they supplied for this chapter says, "The righteous and the wicked contrasted." The righteous and the wicked contrasted. And I thought that was a great title. I almost used that as my title. It's a great summary of what this psalm is about. It's a psalm in which the righteous and the wicked are contrasted. And you'll find that also in Proverbs. That's how Proverbs teaches. It contrasts the righteous and the wicked. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 10, in my Bible, in my translation, they give a chapter summary for chapter 10, and it says, contrast of the righteous and of the wicked. And then chapter 11, they give contrast the upright and the wicked. Chapter 12, contrast the upright and the wicked. And so there's something like that for all 18 psalms. And then it changes and gives different titles. But the Proverbs teach like that. They give contrast and teach by way of contrast of the righteous and the wicked. So just starting in chapter 10, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. That's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. That's a sharp contrast between the righteous and the wicked. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. It's teaching by way of contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And that's what you find in Psalm 1. Now, who else teaches by way of contrast? Well, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount in the mornings, and we'll get to the end. He'll say, the Lord teaches, wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in there. But straight is the gate, and narrow the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Or, at the very end of the sermon, we'll get to this part, the Lord says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Now that's a contrast. The wise man who built his house on the rock, and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. That's a great contrast at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is a contrast. It contrasts two kinds of righteousness. Righteousness of men and the righteousness of God. Who else teaches by way of contrast? Well, what about James, the brother of our Lord? James chapter 3, verse 14. Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, let me begin in verse 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And so there's a contrast between the wisdom from above. It's ultimately earthly, natural, and demonic. And then the wisdom that comes from above, which is first pure and then peaceable. It's a black and white contrast by James. Who else teaches in terms of contrast? Well, how about John? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so I'm sure I could go on and on. Those are the first that come to mind. But the teaching, by way of contrast, is all over Scripture. And so this is a song of righteousness and wickedness in men. That's the title that I chose for this passage. Psalm 1, on the one hand, lends itself to being outlined in many different ways. It's to be chewed on. It's to be turned over. It's a song to teach and to be remembered. And so it can be outlined in a number of different ways. On the other hand, this psalm is a little unwieldy to outline. And so it resists being outlined, and no one outline can do it justice. But let me give you this outline, and I'm going to stick with this pretty closely tonight. First, the cause of the difference between the righteousness and wickedness in men, and that's verses 1 and 2. Then the result of the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men, that's verses 3 and 4. And then finally, the conclusion drawn from the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men, and that's in verses 5 and 6. So we begin with the cause of the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men. And I struggled most with this one, to come up with an outline, because to call it a cause of the difference between the righteousness and wickedness in men in verses 1 and 2 can give the wrong impression, because God is ultimately the cause of the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men. But from a human point of view, it gives the cause of the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men. And that's important. It's even important to take a human point of view, because this is a psalm that is designed to teach. When you have two things that have many differences, like a righteous person and a wicked person, those things have very many differences from each other, not just one, but many contrasts, it's helpful to say, what's the one difference that causes all those other differences? What is the one distinguishing difference? What is the exact fork in the road where one went one way and one went the other way, and that's what causes all the differences to happen, is that one fork in the road. And that's what's described in verses 1 and 2, is the cause of the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men. So the first word is blessed, blessed. Blessed is the man. And the first word is a Hebrew word that you know already, because it's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a tribe of Asher. So it says, Ashrei Ha'ish, how blessed the man. And you can hear the name of Asher in that. That's the word for blessed, or the word for happy. Now, our time period that we live in, the spirit of our times, is different. It's in many ways the same as all the time periods that have gone before. But one way in which it's different from all the times that have come before is with our understanding of happiness, the basic understanding of happiness that we have that kind of prevails at this time. And that is the idea of happiness that prevails in our time is that happiness is mainly subjective. In other words, it's primarily a feeling, first of all, rather than an objective state of being first and then feelings after that. And so a great emphasis of our time, and something you'll hear when people talk about happiness, is they use the word whatever. Whatever makes you happy. Whatever works for you. And the idea is that that would vary wildly between people. And so to use an illustration from algebra, I don't know if that's a wise thing to do or not, but happiness today is sort of seen like a variable, X. It could be anything, depending on the person, depending on their preference, and not a value like 11. That could be the right answer, could be the wrong answer, but is one value. It's all about, happiness is understood in terms of how it makes you feel, which could be totally different from how that same situation would make someone else feel, and one person can't feel for another. But in the times, I think, that have come before, and certainly in Scripture, happiness is mainly objective, or blessedness here is mainly objective. It's primarily an objective state first, and feelings also. In fact, we're going to talk about feelings of the happy man. And in fact, that's going to play quite an important role as we go on. So feelings are going to come, but the happiness of this man, the blessedness of this man is first of all, primarily an objective state. And let me give you what I think is a good illustration of that in the birth of Asher, Genesis chapter 30. And verse 9, and this is Leah stopped giving birth, and then Rachel gave her maid to Jacob. And so when Leah saw that, she did the same thing. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she gave her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then verse 12, Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." And so she named him Asher. She used the word Asher in both of those statements. Asher am I, for women will Asher me, is what she says. Women will call me happy. And you'll notice women call her happy, not because they're exactly in touch with how she feels. They call her happy. They call her blessed, first of all, because of an objective state, because she had another son. And so they just assume that she's going to have happy feelings because she has had a son. And so just notice that it's objective, first of all, and then subjective. The feelings are assumed or come afterwards and are second. And so it's the same with this. How blessed is, it's talking about the happy man, the blessed man, and it's first of all objective and then judged by the feelings only afterwards. Now, I said that this passage resists outline. And one reason why is because you could very well argue that both verses 1 and 2 both describe the happy man, and you'd be right. You'd win that argument, because verse 1 talks about what the happy man does not do, and verse 2 talks about what the happy man does do. And so really they're both about the happy man. But in effect, what we have here in verse 1 and 2 is a contrast between the unhappy man, verse 2, what the happy man does not do, it's what the unhappy man does, and the happy man, what the happy man does do in verse 2. So in effect, we have a contrast. And these verses, verses 1 and 2, identify the key difference, the cause of the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men. Now, if you hear about the unhappy man in verse 1 and what he does, and then you hear about the happy man in verse 2 and what he does, and you conclude, I'm neither one of these people. I'm not the unhappy man, and I'm not the happy man. I don't do either one of those things that they're described doing. Then you've missed the thrust of this song, and you don't understand the way in which this song accomplishes its goal of teaching, because there's no middle category. There's no third in-between category. And so this song, in describing the unhappy man and then the happy man, is not like a shot that misses you on either side, the unhappy man on one side and then a shot of the happy man and it misses you on the other side. But this song is like a net that finds you on one side or on the other side, and that's the way in which this song teaches. So first it describes what the blessed man doesn't do, or it describes the unhappy man, the wicked man is what it describes. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. Since you notice you have walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, and then finally sit in the seat of scoffers. And the word for sit can mean sit, can also mean dwell. And it's the same word twice, so you'll hear it twice. It's to sit in the seat of the scoffers, or it's to dwell in the dwelling place, the community of the scoffers. When I was in Israel, we stayed at a moshav, and it's kind of a little small community. That's one of the ways in which there's communal living of one kind in Israel, and they call it a moshav, a dwelling place, or a sitting place. And so this talks about the one who yeshav, sits in the moshav, in the dwelling place, or sits in the seat, or dwells in the dwelling place of the scoffers. And you'll notice that there seems to be a progression in how long you're staying. One walks in the council of the wicked, so he might be just passing through, then standing, that's stopped. He's staying for a while in the paths of sinners, and finally sitting, or just dwelling. Living is really what it means, in the dwelling place of the scoffers, in the community of the scoffers. Now, I'm sure you've heard that before, about walk and then stand and then sit. And I remember distinctly being in seminary in the Hebrew class, and the Hebrew professor shocked us all, and he knew that he would, by arguing that there's no sense of progression in those three things. There's no ascending level of commitment to wickedness that's implied by those three things. And he argued, I think, on the basis of the word order, that the word order of those three phrases is not given in a way to make walk and stand and sit prominent. And he pointed out that the writer could have made those things prominent to make that point, but that's not the point at all, is that there's this ascending level. It seems to me that there is a sense of progression with a purpose to show actually how sin is actually experienced by us. It seems pretty obvious. You have to argue pretty hard to say that that's not there, because that is how sin is experienced by us. First with the novelty of sin. And you can only take it for a while because your conscience doesn't feel right. Your conscience is condemning you. And so you're passing through. You're doing it, and then getting out. And then you settle in. You get used to it. And then finally you're okay with sin. And so I think it is written in this way to suggest to us how sin actually is experienced by us. Walking, then standing, and then finally sitting in the seat of the scoffers. But let me say this. The purpose of this psalm is not to describe four different kinds of people. First, the happy man. Then the one who's just walking in the counsel of the wicked. And third, the one who's standing in the path of sinners. And finally, the fourth person who's actually sitting in the seat of scoffers. And he's gone all the way to the third level of wickedness. And so it's to ask, which one are you? Are you the happy man, or are you just in the first level of wickedness, or the second, or are you all the way into the third level of wickedness? The purpose of the psalm is not to describe four different kinds of people. The purpose of the psalm is to describe two different kinds of people. And so these three phrases about walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the paths of sinners, or sitting in the seat of scoffers are not really meant to be understood consecutively in order, like it's a three-step process. They're meant to be understood concurrently as parallel. If you are walking in the counsel of the wicked, then you are sitting in the seat of the scoffers. And that is what the psalm, that's the point. And that's why these three phrases are put in this way. These three phrases describe one person. And it's the person who's not blessed. It's the wicked person whose actions are described by all three of these phrases, and not just by one, leaving out the other two. The word counsel for the first phrase. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's sort of a weak word for us to get counsel from somebody. It's very different from a command. And so if you're talking to somebody who's an authority, you might ask that person, well, are you telling me that I have to do this? Or are you just counseling me? Are you just giving me advice about what you think that I should do? And so counsel is sort of a weak word to us. And I suppose it is in Hebrew too. Remember the counsel of Ahithophel? It was rejected. But on the other hand, you'll remember also what Ahithophel did. He went and hanged himself. And so that was a very big deal to him, that his counsel was rejected. But the counsel of the wicked here, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, is a big part of the contrast. Because this counsel for the unhappy man basically takes the place of the word of God for the happy man. The person who walks in the counsel of the wicked, it's the wicked who interpret reality for him. He's walking in their counsel, listening to what they say, thinking according to what they say, instead of according to the word of God, like the happy man. So think about that for yourself. Who has your ear? Who has your mind? Is it the word of God or is it the wicked? Are you walking in the counsel of the wicked? It can be quite subtle. In fact, that's something that Scripture does. It makes clear what is unclear. Scripture isn't designed to give us less clarity. It's designed to give us more clarity, and that's the way it's described. It's described as something that enlightens the eyes and helps us to see clearly. And so the Scripture here asks this question, are you listening? Are you walking according to the counsel of the wicked? Though it can be a very subtle thing, though it can be something that you do without knowing it. Are you walking according to the spirit of our times, the thinking that people of our times engage in, and how do you take it in? There's many different ways in which you can take in the spirit of the times, the counsel of the wicked, and many of them very subtle, so that you're taking it in when you don't even realize that you're doing so. But if you're taking in, if you're walking according to the counsel of the ungodly instead of according to the word, then don't doubt that you are sitting in the seat of the scoffers, that you're dwelling in the moshav, you're living with the scoffers, because this is what this scripture teaches and reveals about those who walk according to the counsel of the wicked, and it teaches that in order to make wise. So the happy man does not do these things, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the paths of sinners, or dwell in the dwelling place of scoffers. But his delight, verse 2, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And now we're talking not about what the happy man doesn't do, but we're talking about what the happy man does. And so here's the contrast between wickedness and righteousness in men, and here it puts its finger on the cause of that difference. There's three different psalms which make the law of God a special object of attention. And one is this one, Psalm 1. The other is Psalm 19. It's also in Book 1 of the Psalms. And so, Lord willing, we'll get to it in this series. It's a wonderful psalm. And the third, of course, is Psalm 119. And those are the ones that make the law of God a special focus. But the law of God is a special focus in this psalm. It's the cause of the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men. And we'll talk about the result and we'll talk about the conclusion, but this is it. This is the cause for the first point of the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men. It's the law of the Lord. Now, the word law, it's the word Torah. That's another word you probably know already. And the basic meaning of the word Torah is instruction, or perhaps even more basic is teaching. It can be used in a number of different ways. The Torah, the law, can refer to the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. It can refer to the Old Testament. Can refer to Scripture. Can refer to the content of the covenant God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. That would perhaps be the most narrow way of viewing it. He gave them a law on Mount Sinai, and so that'd be part of the Pentateuch, a big part of the Pentateuch, or the commands included in it, or it could even refer to the commands of Scripture, the instruction of Scripture for us. The Jewish way of speaking of the Torah might include the Old Testament and the rabbinic writings, the rabbinic commentary on the Old Testament, with the emphasis on the rabbinic writings. And so a Jewish person who says he's studying Torah is really, we might think he's studying the Bible, but he's actually studying the Jewish traditions and the commentaries. So let me return to that in a moment, because that's important, I think, and a help, the different ways in which the word law can be used. But notice the word delight, and notice the importance that delight plays in what the blessed man does. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Delight is necessary for what the happy man does. So we talked about the happy man. It's an objective state first, and then the feelings come second. That's what it means to be happy according to Scripture. But here come the feelings. They're part of it, and actually they're very important. They're necessary here. So how do you delight in the law? Where is delight in the law to be found? Sometimes you hear talk about the Muslim faith about Sharia. It's their law. And it's actually the heart of their religion. It's comprehensive laws for all of society and for all of life, down to your personal hygiene. I heard one person describe Islam, kind of a friendly to Islam, saying becoming a Muslim is like taking on a diet regimen, or it's like taking on an exercise program. It tells you what to do. It tells you what to do all the time. But there's no joy in it. If there's joy in the Muslim faith or Muslim religion, I've missed it. I haven't seen where there's any joy, any laughter, any delight in Islam. So how do you delight in a law? How do you delight in instruction? Have you ever delighted in instruction that tells you what to do and tells you what you can't do? Well, let me give a couple answers to that. First is you can't. You can't delight in law. It's not possible. And let me give second the real answer. And that is the way to delight in the law is by faith. By faith. And let me show you that. And here's where it's going to help to distinguish between different senses of the law in which that can be used. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Verse 21, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And so it says, apart from the law, and the way it's using it here is the commandments of Scripture, what Scripture requires you to do. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, but then it says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now that's using law in a different sense. The Lord manifested righteousness by faith in Christ, in the cross of Christ. It's apart from the law as it concerns commands of what we're to do, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Where would that kind of righteousness be witnessed? In the law. Let's say the first five books of Moses, because that's a part that we know was written by the time Psalm 1 was written. Well, what about Genesis 15:6, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That would be a witness in the law to the righteousness of God, which has now been manifested by faith in the cross of Christ. A testimony of the Old Testament to something you can delight in by faith, by believing in it, like Abraham did. And Abraham is the great example of being justified by faith and declared righteous by faith. 1 John chapter 5 also is a help. And speaking of this, how do you delight in a law? How do you delight in commands? Because that's really what it amounts to. 1 John 5, 2, and 3. Or let me do 3 and 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. They're actually delightful. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. They're done in love to the Lord, and they're done by the Lord's power, by causing us to be born again and converted by his power. And whatever is born again overcomes the world and has victory over the world. And to that person, the commandments of the Lord in doing them and carrying them out are not burdensome to that person, but delightful. And the victory that has overcome the world is our faith. And so how do you delight in the law? Delight in the law by faith, by faith. It says, the blessed man, his delight is in the law of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. So it's not only delighting, but also meditating all the time, day and night. You might say that the happy man walks in the counsel of the law of the Lord and stands in it and sits in it and dwells among it. And so instead of walking in the counsel of the wicked, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The word meditate is possibly an onomatopoeia, if I said that correctly, something that does its name, as it is said. And so it's the Hebrew word haggah. And you might hear in that word maybe some sort of a struggle, haggah, or some sort of a stop-start, or something like that. It speaks of the moaning of doves. It's used for that in Scripture, which is not a pleasant sound, actually. It sounds like grunting. It's something that takes toil, something that is not pleasant. It's turning something over in your mind and grumbling over it in a way that is toilsome. And so this sound is used for that word. But what is not pleasant, what is toil, meditating over something, meditating over law, is delightful by faith. And so this is the cause of the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men. This is the exact fork in the road that causes the difference. And the reason for all of the other differences, it's the word. And you're either one or the other. You're either delighting in the word and meditating on it day and night, or you're walking in the counsel of the wicked and sitting in the seat of scorners. The word determines that. Your reaction to the word determines that. So if you ignore the word, then for sure you're one who walks in the counsel of the wicked. But if you delight in the word of God by faith, if you delight in what God does for you, because that's what the law of God speaks about and is a witness to, and if you meditate on that and on his commandments, then you can be sure that you fall into this category of the blessed man. So the cause of the difference between the righteousness and wickedness in men is the word of God. The result of the difference, and I'm going to have to wrap up quickly, but I have less for these final points. The result is found in verse 3. It says this about the happy man. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Uses the picture of a tree to talk about the results of this difference between the righteous and the wicked. The result of one who delights in the word of God and meditates it on it day and night. He's like a tree, not in a desert place where there's no steady supply of water. A tree that maybe misses some seasons of fruitfulness, or its leaf may be something wrong with its leaf. No, the righteous man, the result of his attitude towards the word of God is that he's like a tree who inevitably flourishes, inevitably gives fruit in the time, because he's planted by a stream. And this is not a word for a natural stream of water. It's a word for a canal. It's a word for a man-made channel for irrigation. It's exactly the same as Proverbs 21:1, which talks about the Lord turns the heart of the king like the rivers of water, like the channels of water, like the irrigation that you open a gate and the water flows into it. And so the same is here. This is a tree. It's planted next to irrigated water, and so it has water all the time. And so it yields its fruit every time in the season, and its leaf is never withered. The point of the picture is this: in whatever he does, he prospers. That's the result of delighting in and the result of meditating day and night in the word, in the law of the Lord. So if you delight in the law of the Lord, if you meditate on it day and night, you will prosper in whatever you do. That's the result that is said here. Now you might say, wow, In fact, I looked at a sermon that I've heard before. Dr. Walkie preached it when he was here. It was entitled, "Does Proverbs Promise Too Much? Does this song promise too much? Does Psalm chapter 1 promise too much? That if you delight in the law of the Lord, if you meditate on it day and night, you'll prosper in whatever you do." And he gave a number of different answers to that. One answer that he gave about the Proverbs is that it is usually borne out in our experience. And that's what makes the Proverbs work. They work by observation, that this is something that our experience usually bears out. And so this is, if you see someone who delights in the law of the Lord, you'll see someone who will remind you of this tree that prospers in everything that it does. But I would add this, and I think he adds this really as well, that we're not really able to evaluate very well whether we're prospering or not by the eyes of sight. That's one reason why the delight in the word comes before the prospering. Here, it's not from the prospering, it comes before the prospering. That's why in the judgment, the righteous are full of surprise when their deeds are rewarded. They don't know that they're prospering. The wicked also are full of surprise when their deeds are not rewarded, but punished. But we're not very well able to evaluate whether we're prospering or not. When the Lord was hanging on the cross, was he prospering in everything that he did? Or how about when he was buried? Well, it didn't look like he was prospering to the eyes of sight. It didn't look like it to his enemies. But on the third day, it was seen that in everything he did, he prospered. And the same is true for you as well if you're in Christ. So Psalm 1 doesn't promise too much. It promises just enough. And it promises that if you delight in the law of the Lord, and if you make it your meditation day and night in everything you do, you will prosper. You'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. Verse 4, contrasts. This is the result of those who walk in the counsel of the wicked. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, in what way are the wicked not so? Well, you could go back to all three verses and say the wicked are not like this. They're not people who abstain from walking in the counsel of the wicked, who delight in the law of the Lord. But I think the focus is really on verse 3. The wicked are not like a tree planted by the rivers of water that gives forth its leaf in its season. The focus is on the result of the difference between the righteous and the wicked. They're not like a tree, a flourishing tree, though they may seem to be by the eyes of sight, but instead they're like the chaff, which the wind drives away. This refers to the process of bringing in wheat. There's three steps to the process, and all three are kind of go-to illustrations for the Bible, but it's the process of reaping, bringing in the wheat, and then threshing, driving something heavy over it, sometimes pulled by an animal, to separate the husk from the kernel of the wheat, and then finally winnowing with a fork where it's tossed into the air. The heavier grain falls down, the kernel falls down, the husk hopefully is taken away by the wind. But the wicked, the result of walking in the counsel of the wicked, is there's a lightness to the wickedness. There's a hollowness even to their flourishing. And so there, even in their success, they're pictured as the chaff which the wind drives away. So the cause of the difference between righteousness and wickedness in men is the word of God. That's the dividing line. The result, those who believe in God's word, delight in it, meditate on it, they're like a tree which flourishes by rivers of water. But the wicked, not so. That's the result of their attitude towards the word of God. And so the conclusion drawn from this difference in verses 5 and 6, the conclusion is about a future event that none of us have ever experienced, but all of us will experience. And that is the future judgment. Verse 5, therefore the wicked, and here's the conclusion, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. In the place of judgment, this is the conclusion drawn from this difference. Upon this, therefore, the wicked will not stand. At that future time, which none of us have experienced, their head will not be high. They will not stand, but they will fall in the place of judgment. Crumple and fall to their knees like the chaff, which the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in judgment in the future, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And perhaps that speaks of the future. On the day of judgment, sinners will not be in the assembly of the righteous. But I think in a sense it's true even now. In fact, I think even the church is an assembly of the righteous. And in a way, the assembly, the fellowship of believers is kind of like a judgment in advance. And it's an important signal. Those who are wicked, who are walking in the counsel of the wicked, they don't want to be in the assembly of the righteous, and that ought to be a signal to them. It's a relatively painless anticipation of the future judgment in advance. So the wicked will not stand in the judgment, and sinners don't in the assembly of the righteous. And then verse 6, we've had the conclusion, it's about the judgment. And now he gives a reason or a basis for that conclusion, and it's about the Lord's knowledge. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The reason for this conclusion about the judgment is the Lord's knowledge. He knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, is this saying the Lord doesn't know about the way of the wicked? He's ignorant about the way of the wicked? No, the word know isn't used in that way. And I do want to turn to Amos chapter 3. And read the first two verses, which shows how this word know is used. Amos 3 says, "Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I known," is the word. It's exactly the same word. "You only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now that sounds wrong to us. You only I have known among all the families of the earth. And so my translation changes it, or interprets it really. "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." And that's what it means. It doesn't mean the Lord's ignorant of all the other nations. He's only known in a special way, Israel, of all the families on the face of the earth. And so this statement, which speaks of the judgment, the reason why the wicked will not stand in the judgment, it's because the Lord knows in the sense that he watches over, he protects, he superintends, he intercedes for on the way of the righteous. He makes sure that those who are traveling on this way finish the course on this way. And so the delight that they experience in the Word of God is a supernatural joy, which he plants in their hearts. And the flourishing is what he causes to flourish. He's the one who supplies with the water, and it's always from his word. But the Lord protects, guards, watches over, and superintends the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked, by contrast, is not a way that the Lord watches over, but it's a way that is perishing and leads to death. So we'll end with that. There's only two different kinds of people. Only two different kinds of people. Not three, not four different kinds of people. There's just two different kinds of people. The righteous and the wicked. Which are you? Which are you? You hold the answer in your hands. If you have a Bible in front of you, it's the lowly word of God. That's what causes the difference from a human perspective, which is what this psalm teaches about. You hold the answer in your hands. It's the word of God. You hear it in your ears. It's the lowly preaching of the word of God. The difference between the righteous and the wicked is simple, but it makes all the difference, and it's whether or not you believe the word of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that to those who believe, you manifest your righteousness, the righteousness of God, that you cause our hearts to delight in your word, the promises of your word, and even the commandments of your word. You cause us to delight in everything that your word says because you've poured out a love for you in our hearts. And we thank you that you watch over the way of the righteous, that we're not simply on our own treading this way,
but it's a way that you watch over, and you watch over everyone who's traveling along this way. We thank you that in the judgment, which we all will stand before, that we will stand. We have your promise that we will stand and not fall. And so we pray that you would keep us in the delight of this, and that you would keep us walking according to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.